Our sermon text this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 3. If you could turn there. I'd love for that text to be in front of you as we work our way through it this morning. Before I get there, before I read it, last week we started a four-week series looking at the Holy Spirit. Actually, 4 weeks that we're going to be using to prepare for the arrival of Pentecost. We started with Pentecost itself, and here's just kind of a heads up of where we're going today and the next couple of weeks. Last week was like the least controversial message that you could give on the Holy Spirit. It's just kind of a basic 20,000 feet. Here's theologically what God is doing at Pentecost, what God is up to in the sending of His Spirit, this beautiful picture of God constructing out of God's people a temple in which He dwells. This is the framework in which everything else we're going to talk about, both today and the next 2 weeks as we move next week into 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's the framework through which we're going to look at and understand everything else that we look at is going to be coming out of what God was establishing at Pentecost, how that was ultimately echoes even specifically of the text we just read from 2 Chronicles, and that God is reconstructing a temple, not a temple built out of human hands, not a temple built in some city in the Middle East, but rather He's actually taking human beings, you and I, and by trusting in Jesus and filling us with His Spirit, He's now knitting us together in a temple, a place where God Himself dwells and lives. Now here's the thing. As we speak about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the kinds of practices that accord with being people marked by and filled with the Holy Spirit, everyone gets nervous. Only my wife laughs. So maybe only my wife gets nervous, which would make sense if you understand what's going on right now. I want us to just, my prayer has been the last 2 weeks, and this week particularly, is that we would be a church that fully embraces and receives and trusts in and believes in all the things that God has promised us. All of them. I spent the last week going through every reference. I'm still going through it, but right now I've gone through 4 books. Every reference to the Holy Spirit in all of Paul's letters and the promises that God makes to us are astounding. Astounding. And many of us in this room have come from a Reformed tradition that hasn't talked much about that. And it became like infuriating to me this week that I've spent so little time meditating on, praying about, giving thanks for, talking about, teaching on what is so central and dominant a theme in the New Testament. Others of us in this room have come from more charismatic backgrounds. That's why our church is aiming to be one of the strangest churches around. where the Spirit has been, the work of the Spirit has been confounded with emotions and mere emotions and emotions that are manipulatable. And the work of the Spirit has gotten kind of maybe scaled down, and the scope of the promises given to us in the New Testament have not been embraced and seen and celebrated for what they are. And I love the fact that we have both groups of people in one church. Because frankly, we need one another. We desperately need one another. To learn, not primarily from one another, but to learn from one another how to hear again what God says to us in His Word. To trust the Scriptures. And to be a church that is marked by these things. And so I just want to implore you, I'm actually going to send out a document tomorrow. We'll try to do it tomorrow. I'll try to do it tomorrow. That just walks through every text in the New Testament that speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does, what God does by His Spirit, what He promises by His Spirit. And here's what I want to encourage you to do in the next 3 weeks. Just go through that list. Read all of those passages. Take 4 or 5. You might get through them if you take 4 or 5. There's a lot. And just work through the New Testament. I'm hearing what God has promised us and given to us in the New Covenant. They're precious, precious promises. So I'm going to read for us Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I'm going to the end of the chapter, and then I'll pray for us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we begin now by asking that you would take your word by your Spirit and wield it for us and upon us this morning. That you would take the stunning promises and commands and prayers concerning the giving of yourself in the new covenant to your people. The re-knitting, the rewiring of us into a temple, a place where God himself dwells, where you are at work, where you move. God, I pray that these things would land on us, that they would astound us, that they would move us, that we'd see that the enormous implications for what we do tomorrow. And God, in all these things, I feel the safety of trying to manage your work. I feel the safety of trying to transpose it and to recast or to reframe the promises in the New Testament concerning your Holy Spirit, to reframe them in ways that maybe can be managed intellectually or can be managed through certain practices as a church. But, oh God, we ask that you would come, that you would move. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, that we would be filled with your Spirit, not drunk on wine. And so, God, help us, teach us, call us to obey a passive verb this morning. Teach us what it even means to obey a passive verb. A thing that we can't just make happen. Call us to that sort of dependent obedience this morning. In your name we pray, amen. As we continue to reflect upon and think upon what does it mean to be a people who are being built together as a temple where the very Spirit of God dwells and moves and works, I was thinking about our wedding day and our marriage in general. And so I step out into trepidatious ground for a preacher to speak in front of his wife. But on our wedding day, my wife and I stood at an altar with an ordained pastor before us, a group of family and friends filling a room behind us, and we took vows. And in those vows, we established the legal basis of a covenant. We established there and made promises to one another that we would never depart from, made promises to one another in which we gave our lives to one another, and that we did so before God. And in that moment, doesn't define a marriage, but in that moment defines the legal basis, the foundational basis of what a marriage is. The marriage was declared into existence by us establishing kind of a legal, objective, covenantal standard for what it meant for us to be husband and wife. Now, if that's all we had, and after that moment we departed from the room, never to see one another, talk to one another, touch one another, serve one another in any way after that moment, that would be a really, really sad marriage, right? Even if like once a year we called each other on our anniversary maybe and said, hey, Jenny, remember that piece of paper we signed? Isn't that great? Maybe we did it once a week, on a Sunday morning, let's say. We got together on the phone, maybe across from one another, looked at each other and said, remember the piece of paper? I remember the piece of paper. Do you remember the legal standard that was established there where our covenant of marriage was binding? I do. I do too. Good. See you next week. And if that was all that defined our marriage, that would be a problem. I don't think anyone in here would go, that is a healthy marriage. Let's celebrate that. I wanted a slow clap there, but then it was going to take too long, and I couldn't do that. So so if that was all you had, and then an interesting thing happened. I'm sure it happened on the honeymoon, and it happened after, but immediately became very noticeable when we got home, that suddenly, as a husband, I was surrounded by endless opportunities to serve my wife, to lay down my own preferences for my wife, to lead my wife, as a marriage, to try to pursue faithfully the things of God, to do really practical things like let's figure out how we're going to manage our money, how we're going to do the dishes, how laundry is going to happen in our home, how we're going to manage our home, what does my job and our paycheck look like, and does Jenny get a job, and how all that works together. But we had to figure out, hey, where are we going to go to church, because we believe God's called us to go to a church, and as a family, we want to go and worship God together. And there are endless opportunities to put into practice the realities of what it meant to be married. In other words, there was a kind of obedience, a kind of set of practices that naturally flowed out from the foundational kind of legal declaration that was made at our wedding day. And there were a set of practices that were necessary that would mark the marriage. There was just kind of all kinds of different ways to serve one another, to care for one another, to love one another, to obey the word of God together. But if all we had were kind of the outward kind of practices of a covenant, in other words, there wasn't a wedding ceremony, there was no kind of legal objective framework for establishing the covenant, and all we had were like people who looked like they were married. They did lots of marriedish things, you wouldn't look at that and say, that's a great marriage. You'd say, how nice. They're nice to each other. They do kind of marriedish things. You might even start to think that's kind of weird. There might be something wrong with that. And then after our wedding, immediately after our wedding, before building up to our wedding, this is where things get dangerous, there was passion. There was emotion. There was romance. There was a desire to be together, to enjoy one another. I'm not just talking about sex, but sex is great. I'm talking about just the fullness of a marriage in which there's something more than just the objective nature of the covenant. There's more than just, hey, we're working our way through the kind of the fabric of life and the objective realities of just obeying and serving God together and serving one another. There's also a deep, abiding affection, growing affection, and love for one another. And actually, it's interesting. We live in a day and age in which marriage has been actually summarily kind of contained within that thing. Like marriage, if there's not that passion, if there's not that zeal, then you shouldn't have a marriage anymore. But we also have some who say a marriage is merely an obligation. It's merely something that, because I made these promises, and a lot of us came out of families like that, and they were painful, right? You saw parents who didn't really like each other, but they stayed married because of promises they made. And I don't want to disparage that. That's actually profoundly beautiful and good. But something was missing, right? Like a marriage, as it's meant to be fully experienced, it should have an objective, real, declared basis that we go back to, that we look at, that we remember, that we celebrate. This is why anniversaries really are a big deal. You stood before God and took oaths and established something, and that should be celebrated regularly. But also, if that doesn't work itself out in a husband and wife who are seeking to live out the practical implications of their marriage by serving one another, by submitting to the word of God together, by, I think, living in the same house and living in the same home and serving one another in really tangible, practical ways, then something's missing. And if that marriage isn't marked by a deep, growing, and I don't mean merely kind of a sentimental sort of romantic love, I mean a deep, abiding, growing affection for one another, a delight in a husband and wife, Not to say it doesn't wane, not to say that it doesn't shift and move. But if at the heart of your marriage, you really need and we want and we expect all three, you wouldn't go and talk to a friend who told you, yeah, we got married and we obey one another and we do kind of the practical things of marriage. We manage our money together. We eat together occasionally. We do all of the steps in a marriage. But man, we just can't stand each other. You wouldn't sit there and go like, this marriage is right on track. Right? Say something else is promised to you in this. I think this analogy is exactly what Paul kind of lays out for us in Ephesians. And frankly, I think it plays upon the reality that for many of us, we have reduced the Christian faith to one or two of those three categories. And I would say without all three feeding one another, without all three kind of constantly feeding in and out and being the determinative reality of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to believe the gospel, what it means for us to gather in this room, we're missing out on something fundamental to what it means to be the people of God. We celebrate every single week, frankly, at this table, the objective real nature of the covenant. That God declares over us in the work of Jesus that we are justified, that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God, and that is objective, it is real, it is something that should be declared and celebrated week after week after week after week. It's something you should go back to day after day after day, that under the good grace of God, I have been objectively included in the covenant family of God. He has forgiven my sins, and I celebrate that. But if that never works its way into real, objective obedience to God's laws and God's commands, something's wrong. Something's missing. And likewise, if trusting in that word, that objective word given to us, never works its way out in a growing affection, love, delight in, desire even, to quote the Psalms, a panting after the very presence and person of God himself, something is missing. Something that the New Testament tells us is not optional. It's a sign of what it means to be the people of God is the presence of God's Spirit growing in us a burning delight, passion, zeal, love for, affection for the person of Jesus and our Father who has redeemed us and rescued us. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Paul, in great and glorious detail, maybe as glorious as anywhere else you'll find anywhere in the New Testament, lays out for us the reality, the objective reality of what God himself has done, not just in history, but before history, in predestining us for adoption, that he gave us a destiny before we'd done anything good or bad. He called us and chose us and named us. Man, this glorious exposition of his election, of his sovereign grace, not determined by you, not determined by your goodness or anything in you, but solely his free and glorious loving grace poured out on you. He moves in chapter 2 to talk about how that objective reality is initiated in our lives as God raises us from the dead. And we begin to walk in newness of life by faith, being justified freely by God's grace. And so chapters 1 and 2 establish in the most beautiful, sweeping, overwhelming terms imaginable the objective reality of what it means to be the people of God. And I wish I could preach that this morning. And then he moves into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he begins to talk about, in the light of what he's just described in the first two chapters, here's what God is doing in all the earth. In fact, here's what God is up to in history. And it culminates in these verses, for these verses, really in verse 7 through verse 13, he begins to talk about how he's filling the earth with his glory, that he's drawing all nations to himself, he's reconciling Jew and Gentile, that the glory, the wisdom, the majesty of Jesus would be made known to all the principalities and powers. So that what God's doing in saving us, in choosing us, in redeeming us, in reconciling us to one another, in reconciling us to himself, in beginning to knit us together as the church, as the people of God, as this temple, is he's declaring to the universe how glorious he is, how majestic he is, how holy he is, how wise he is. And so then Paul says, in verse 14, he says, for this reason, because of what I've just said, because of what God is up to in the universe, because of what God is up to in the city of Denver, because of what God is up to among all the nations of the earth, because God is demonstrating and putting painting this canvas, this picture, that is a demonstration of his wisdom and his power and his glory. Because God is doing that, now he's going to say everything he's going to say here at the end of chapter 3. And I would have expected him to say something much different than what he actually says. I would expect him to say something, because of these things now, go do A, B, C, D, make sure you don't do F or G. Work really hard at K and L and M, do S, T, and R, and whatever you do, don't do Z. That's what I would expect. Now, given this grand sweeping picture of what God is up to, now he's redeeming you and saving you and calling you into good works. Now, because of all of that, go live this way. Go do these things. Go do these things in this way. And the remarkable thing is, eventually he will begin to talk that way in the next couple of chapters. But before he does that, he says, because of these things, I pray for you. And again, what he prays for, very different than what I would pray for. I would pray, oh Lord, help Justin. Help him to do A, B, and C. Holy cow, he never does A, B, and C. And D, F, and G, and please keep him from doing K and L. And help him not to steal things, please. Help him not to wear his hoodie or his thick leather jacket in a hot room. Like, I would pray for practical things, like help him to do X, Y, Z. Help him to not do these things, to do these things. That's what I would pray for. And I'm not the Apostle Paul, but maybe I would have gotten it better. But this is what Paul does. In the light of these things, not now you guys go do this, and not in light of these things, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray that you go do these things. He says, I pray for you. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. He prays that we'd be strengthened. And not strengthened, first of all, in will. Not, first of all, strengthened in understanding, but strengthened by the very Spirit of God. So here's the question that presents itself to us this morning from this text. What does the Spirit of God do? We're talking about gifts of the Spirit in the next 2 weeks, but this week, the most basic level, in the light of this kind of framework that we looked at last week, Paul prays in the light of all that God has done in the past, all that God is intending to do in the future, he prays that the Spirit of God would come and strengthen his people. So here's what the Holy Spirit does. Are you ready? We'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, inner man. Be the Greek translation, like just the straight across translation. Okay, strengthened for what? So we can lift lots of weights. Can we be super smart? What does he want? What do we need this strength? What do we need strength? Not just kind of out of our own growth, our own eating, our own studying, our own. This is a strength that we can't get anywhere else except from the Spirit of God. So what do we need the Spirit of God's strength to do? Well, we need him to strengthen us so that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the first thing the Spirit does, is he strengthens us to receive Jesus to dwell in us by faith. We trust that Jesus himself is given to us in the gospel. And the only possible way we can receive that, we can trust that, we can cling to that, we can be indwelt with that reality is by the very Spirit of God coming and strengthening us to do it. So that's the first thing. We need strength just to receive Jesus as a gift. Think about that for a moment. You need strength to receive Jesus as a gift. And don't miss the glorious fact that Jesus is a gift. He's given to you to dwell in you, to live in you. As Paul says elsewhere, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the whole hope is that Jesus himself is being formed in us. That we become a reflection, a conforming picture to the person and the holiness and the righteousness and the power and the goodness of Jesus. How does that happen? It only happens as the Spirit of God strengthens us to receive that gift. But there's more to it. That, here's the second thing. So that, verse 17, Spirit comes to strengthen us so that we can receive Jesus in our hearts through faith, that Jesus would dwell in us. He comes to strengthen us that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Now, it's not self-evident to me that I need the very Spirit of God to be rooted and grounded in love. According to Paul here, we do. For the very outflow, the very growth of our life, that every fruit that we bear, things that grow out of or have roots, they're to grow up and to bear fruit, for any of those fruits to come, for us to actually be grounded and rooted in the love of God, we need the Spirit of God to come and ground us and root us, not in our need for achievement, not our need to justify ourselves, not our need to have the approval of other people, but rather that we would be rooted and grounded in nothing else but the love of God. We need the very Spirit of God to come and move us and to cause us and to lead us to be those kinds of people. So he strengthens us to receive Jesus. He strengthens us to be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, third thing, and he strengthens us to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That there is a kind of comprehension. I want you to see all these words and how they play off one another here. Comprehension speaks of how we grasp something with our mind. That we would comprehend with our minds, that we begin to grasp and understand the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for us, the love of Jesus. Then catch the next line. That surpasses knowledge. Ha! So he's praying that the Spirit of God would come among us and strengthen us, and that we could receive Jesus, strengthen us, it would be rooted and grounded in love, strengthen us, it would begin to understand with our minds that the gravity, the greatness, the expansiveness of the love of God in such a way that it surpasses our ability to know. Did you understand that? Let me say it a different way. He wants you to know something, the height of it. He wants you to not just kind of settle for, oh, I know some sense of God's love. No, the height that you can describe. It's like this, and it's deep like this, and it's broad like this, so much so that you can't, it goes beyond what your mind can grasp and know. Here's what the Spirit of God does. He takes the theology that we love to study and think about in terms of God's love, and he gives it to us in such a way that it surpasses our ability to know it. In other words, the Bible asserts here, Paul asserts here, assumes here in this prayer that there is a kind of knowledge, a kind of knowing that doesn't skip the brain but goes beyond the brain. Does that make sense? And this is where I think some people get out of whack. In other words, they pit like what we can know of God intellectually to describe over against that which we experience emotionally in our affections over here, and they pit them against one another. Paul never does that. He's constantly pulling them together. But here's the thing I think is most concerning for us. It is not enough for Paul for us to fulfill the mission that he lays out in chapter 3, for us to move into the kind of obedience and to be the kind of community he describes in chapter 4 and into 5, to have the kinds of marriages and families that he describes at the end of 5 and into 6, to approach our all kinds of different relationships that we see unfold for us in chapter 6. That is impossible if all you have is a correct theoretical knowledge of the love of God. Spirit of God was not given merely, that's a very important word, merely that you would have a right theology, but that you would taste and see the Lord is good. In the same way, he didn't come that you would merely understand kind of the theoretical framework of what happened on your wedding day when you stood at an altar and you signed your marriage license. And don't get me wrong, if you don't know that, if you don't have that, that's a problem. You need that. You need to go back to that. You need to celebrate that. In fact, everything else in your marriage is going to work and flow out from the fact that we know we stood at an altar and we believe that that is true. We signed the paper and we took promises before God and before family and friends. Everything else, all of our obedience, like the obedience described in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, and all of the affections that we should have for one another, the affections that he speaks of explicitly here, that our knowledge of God would surpass our knowledge, is going to be grounded and rooted in chapter 1 and 2. In other words, knowing that God has chosen you, knowing that God has set his love on you, knowing that God has justified you in the death of Jesus, knowing that God has overcome sin and death in the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that God for ages upon ages is going to be delighted to ravish you with his grace and his mercy and his kindness, knowing that God has taken you from being dead to being alive, that you might walk in glorious good works, knowing those things, he doesn't just want you to know them. He wants you to marvel at them. He wants you to weep over them. He wants you to sing and be stunned and undone by the sheer immensity of his love for you. That is what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus refers to this in the Gospel of John, as he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, who would press upon them. It's an interesting verb he uses there. the reality of judgment, the reality of righteousness, the promise of God's coming. The verb there is not just he will inform you of these things, that he will take these realities that I've spoken of, that I'm enacting in my life, death, and resurrection, and he will impress them on you. So lots of preachers have made hay over that it's the same language that's used of a signet ring being pressed into wax. That the Spirit of God would come and take the reality, the stunning, beautiful height and depth and breadth of the love of God, and he would not just inform you of it, that you might sing correct theology and read correct theology. Oh, please read good theology, not bad theology. And please sing good theology, not bad theology. But oh, sing it from a place of having experienced, having tasted, having longed for the very presence of God in it. I have a little time. I think this makes us nervous. Maybe it just makes me nervous. Everybody else is like, this is great. Here's why this makes me nervous. If we're talking about knowledge, like cognitive knowledge, I can manage that. Right? I can measure it even. I can go to a school and take tests on it. Like it's a manageable reality that's feels like, at the least, it feels like it's under our control. I can read the right authors. I can pick apart the arguments of the wrong authors. I can compare what I'm reading to Scripture. If what God is giving me merely is correct theology, a correct knowledge of God's love, then that feels manageable to me. If what following Jesus is like is merely obedience, like if I'm just going to do the right things, do the things that God commands me, that feels manageable to me. Like I can go to the Bible, I can list out the commands, I can just say, hey, we're going to focus on Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 5, says don't be drunk with wine, I'm going to not get drunk with wine, I'm going to measure it, I'm going to have half a glass, because I'm just going to be safe. And so I'm going to have half a glass of wine, and that's going to be how I measure it. I can measure that. I can manage that. I can control that. I can check it off a list and say, I know I've done what God wants me to do. But how do you manage this? How do you manage that as a church? Well, there's lots of churches that try. They will feed you the right guitar progression and the right kind of lighting situation and the light smokes and lasers and the whole deal, and you will feel moved. And please don't hear me incorrectly. I'm not against chord progressions, good ones particularly. I'm a little bit against smoke and lasers, to be honest with you. But that's in everything. I'd rather go to a concert without smoke and lasers. But we can't contrive this sort of thing. We're going to spend a tiny bit of time in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, like there is this, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a passive verb. Be filled. How do you do a passive verb? Like if it was, don't be drunk with wine, I don't know why the phrase punch Justin in the face came. Punch Justin in the face, you can do that, right? That's an active verb. You punch someone and you don't drink. Like there's, but here's a passive verb, be filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, here's a thing that God promises us. Even in chapter 5, verse 18, he commands us that we can't make happen. We can't manage it. I think that's why it frightens us. There's no way for us to measure it. There's no way for us to know, like, yes, I'm doing chapter 5, verse 18. Yes, the Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer is actually happening in my life. I know it. I can check it. And we can do whatever needs to happen to make sure it happens when we gather as a church week after week after week. There's no way to manage this thing. And secondly, like, we've seen people abuse these things, right? I mean, if you haven't, I have. To be so, we live in actually a culture that is so ruled by how things feel that that becomes determinative for what is true. Oftentimes in the tradition that our church has grown up out of, objective truth has been pitted against mere feelings, but we all know that there are churches out there that say feelings are determinative for reality. In fact, our culture is defined that way. How you feel, how something makes you feel determines whether it was true or not, determines whether it was good or evil, determines whether someone sinned against you or not sinned against you. But when your feelings have nothing to do with that, shouldn't be pitted against one another. So I think we get nervous around these things because we can't manage it, we can't make it happen, we can't check it off the list. And secondly, we've all seen places. In fact, we live in a culture that is inundated with pitting the two against one another and saying this trumps this. It doesn't. In fact, the point of Paul's prayer is that you would experience, you would feel that there would be a knowledge that surpasses mere knowledge of something that is true. Not feelings for feelings' sake, but feelings that are an expression of, affections that are the expression of something that is foundational and true, that he's just spent three chapters expounding in the highest language imaginable. But I think personally this stuff scares us. I just want to acknowledge two groups of us in this room. Some of us are terrified of our emotions. We don't know what to do with them. We find ways to squash them. We don't even, like, they're so foreign to us and terrifying to us that when we get angry, they kind of, rather than us just expressing a healthy sense of anger, they go down into our bodies and we do weird stuff. When we get anxious, we eat or chew our nails. We don't know how to experience the emotional, healthy, emotional, vibrant life, and so we run from emotions. And faith, our religion, Christianity, becomes for us this kind of escape from our emotional life. And so it becomes something that's manageable, manageable with good theology, manageable with clear steps of obedience. And then we come to a text like this and we turn it into something that it's not because we don't want to deal with the emotion because there's no managing this. If you're in this room and just, if you're like me and you're terrified, maybe frightened, maybe terrified is too strong a word. You're disconcerted by your emotions or what those would mean for your worship of Jesus. This text just throws a hand grenade at every attempt you make to kind of put all that stuff in a closet. You have been promised spirit-endowed affections. Others of you in this room are ruled by your emotions. You live your life by how you feel. This text would tether those emotions to just annoying little things like truth. To frustrating things like theology words like justification. In atonement. That we would be a people who know, who celebrate, who think hard, clear, biblical thoughts, who are rooted and grounded in a love that's not just mere sentiment, but is grounded and rooted in a cross with blood, with a God who's made promises. Oh, that we would be a church that's marked by obedience, not obedience to whatever the wind is blowing, kind of an ethics that blows with the winds of culture, but rather an ethics that's grounded and rooted in the words of God and the commands of God. That we take social positions on things like abortion and things like sexuality and all kinds of things that's not just the winds of the day, but is actually rooted and grounded in what God himself has said in his word. And oh, that we'd be a people whose affections burn for the living God, who know and experience and receive because we are strengthened day by day by day by the Spirit of God Himself to receive, to know, to revel in, to weep in the sight after, to pant after, to do everything the Bible commands us to do after God. Ephesians chapter 5, after he commands them to be filled with the Spirit, he describes what that looks like as speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. There would be a people so marked by the presence of the Spirit, so marked by a delight in God, that we speak of him marvelously, gloriously, unashamedly. He commands that they would sing, making melody together. There would be people who sing. Have you ever been a part of a community that just sang all the time? It's the weirdest community to be a part of, and they're wonderful. I've been party to or witness to a church in Idaho where they don't do anything without singing. Like, really well. Like, at an intimidating level. Like, full-on four, six, eight-part harmonies before dinner. I've also been in this kind of grassroots, more charismatic church in Texas where they sang all the time. And it was very simple, like one line, chorus, up and down, whole thing. It was stunning to be in these communities, both of these communities. They honestly couldn't be more different. They were marked deeply by this strengthening work of the Spirit. And last, in Ephesians 5, he says, not only should you speak to one another this way and sing this way. I mean, just imagine families where parents spoke to their kids this way. They sang together before meals. Your neighbors, I promise you, will look at you strange when you invite them over for dinner, as you should, and you sing before you eat. But oh, they will experience in that moment, and again, it becomes less strange for them, the reality, the presence of the Spirit of God filling up his people, marking his people. And last, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we should speak to one another this way, we should sing this way, and we should submit to one another in love. What does it mean to be a people who lay down our lives for one another in this community? It is a picture, this drawing of a church filled up with, marked with, strengthened by the Spirit of the living God. Christ has bore your sins. He's conquered death. And he did so that he might make his home with us and among us by his Spirit. Justification has a goal. Not merely that your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, that God might dwell with you by his Spirit forever. And that his Spirit dwelling here might change us, might strengthen us. Let's pray.